Now, there is a certain pattern that we see in life where life goes on as usual. Events will be occurring one after another. And then, as usual, for anybody who is born, anybody who is in conditioned existence, as Lord Buddha says, there is pain, sorrow, and suffering. And somebody comes in their life, or something happens, and there is optimism. So the curve is flat, to use the analogy that Kurt Vonnegut, the writer, uses. The line is flat, and then there is a spike. There is optimism, there is hope, there's something to look forward to. There is a seeming solution to all the problems. And invariably, the curve comes down and goes below the baseline that was there. So there is sorrow, there is suffering, there is dejection, there is disappointment, there is despair. The person who had come as a hope, as a source of hope and light, falls into some trouble or problem, or something happens which brings disappointment. And after long suffering and endurance and courage, discrimination, and some or the other kind of trials, the graph again comes up and goes beyond the baseline and reaches salvation. So it is as if there is a baseline, optimism, despair, which is worse than the baseline, and then there is salvation, which goes way beyond the baseline. Right? This kind of curve, this kind of movement of events, the wavy nature of events, is found in anything that you take, such as, for example, Mahabharata, in Ramayana, and also in the life of Jesus Christ, right? And this pattern is universal and inescapable, because it is following the very pattern inbuilt in the soul. The soul descends into this life, and then there is a lot of hope, then falls into matter, and then through great struggle reaches salvation. This is almost, you may think that, if you come to think of it, it is the law of cycles, where when the cycle completes, the ending point of the cycle is a little above the beginning point. Though from the top, if you look at it, it looks like a circle, it is actually a spiral. And it is the same pattern that we see in the life of Jesus also. Whether Jesus was historical or purely mythological, which parts of his life were historical events, what were added later and for what purposes, we will not go there today. And any great thinker who has examined religion as a whole makes a clear distinction between the essence of the religion and the expression of it, which expression is usually a contaminated, exploited, a hijacked version, so to say, of the essence that was there. A good thinker distinguishes between these two and holds on to the essence. And therefore, he will be the source of discomfort and irritation for all the masses, which believe rather than think, which require faith rather than reason, and which requires convenience rather than convictions, right? True convictions. And take the case of Tolstoy. He says this: I was looking for an answer to the question of life and not to theological or historical questions. And so for me, the chief question was not whether Jesus was or was not a God, or from whom the Holy Ghost proceeded, and so forth. And equally unimportant and unnecessary was it for me to know when and by whom each gospel was written, and whether such and such a parable may or may not be ascribed to Christ. What was important to me was this light which has enlightened mankind. Then he goes on to say, the source of Christian teachings is the Gospels, and in them I found the explanation of the Spirit which guides the life of all who really live. But together with this source of the pure water of life, I found, wrongfully united with it, mud and slime which had hidden its purity from me. By the side of and bound up with the lofty Christian teachings, I found a Hebrew and a church teaching alien to it. I was in the position of a man who receives a bag of stinking dirt, and only after long struggle and much labor finds that amid that dirt lies priceless pearls. And he understands that he was not to blame for disliking the stinking dirt. And that those who have collected and preserved these pearls together with the dirt are also not to blame, but deserve love and respect. In other words, he's telling that when he accepted Christianity, he did not accept the miracles of Christ, the supernaturalism, or he was not concerned about discussions that we find, such as how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, a needle, right? Such kind of discussions, theological dogmas, and whether Jesus was actually the Son of God, the only Son of God, he's absolutely unconcerned about it. In fact, he goes on to say, to regard Christ as God and to pray to him are, to my mind, the greatest possible sacrilege. No wonder when he wrote such things, and even in the letter, in the letters that he wrote to the Holy Synod, the Orthodoxy excommunicated with him and passed anathema probably on him. And the very fact that he was excommunicated means that a good, reasonably thinking person should read more of that person than reject the person's writing, right? So this is the difference between the essence of the religion and its various expressions, right? So today we will not go into whether there is a historical or mythological, because come to think of it, no matter what we say here, a person who truly believes in the church teachings will not be moved by what we say, right? He will still retain the convictions that he has. And one who is non-believer will anyway not be taken into the true essential teachings of Christ by such kind of discussions. That kind of discussion has a place in paving the way for the light of truth to shine forth. But in a setting like this, we need to focus more on the essential part and not on the polemical discussions, right? So more interesting than historical versus mythological are questions like this. Is Christ a personal savior, or is the life of Christ itself a parable speaking something mysterious about the condition of the soul and its future course of evolution? Which of the two is real? Can the life of Christ and the Gospels be specific to Christians, or is there a universal character and a universal scent, a breeze in it, which anybody can attain to, anybody can aspire to live that life? Can crucifixion and resurrection have universal relevance, not to the believer, but let's say to the non-believer, to the non-Christian, to the skeptic, to the common man who doesn't even know about Christianity, can crucifixion and resurrection mean something to him also or her also? Can someone be Christ-like without being Christian? Can someone be Christ-like while he belongs to Hindu religion or Islam? Some of these questions are more interesting, right, than the historical versus mythological one. There is a poem which I think it was quoted by Wadiaji in one of his articles. The title of the poem is From Bethlehem to Calvary. Bethlehem is where Jesus was supposedly born. Calvary is where he was crucified, right? So the poem, the beginning of the poem says, of those who sought my crib at Bethlehem, of those who sought my crib at Bethlehem, heeding a voice and following a star, how many walked with me to Calvary? It was too far. So in other words, it is easy to ask, but it is difficult to deserve. It is easy to say, I want a personal savior, but it is difficult to lead the life shown by such a savior, to walk from Bethlehem where I sought him at his birth, go through all the trials, tribulations, suffering, and temptations, and still be victorious in virtue and reach Calvary. It is difficult. It is easy to do this, the beginning part, but the journey is what matters, and that is what is expected from a true Christian. So from Bethlehem to Calvary, we are now speaking in the context of Christianity, but it is universally applicable to any religion, right? It's easy to take the Gita and put it in our puja room, right? And do Saraswati puja to it, right? But just following the second chapter of the Gita will make you a saint. Will take you far closer to Krishna, even though you don't know Sanskrit, even though you don't know English, even though you can't recite the verses. Just the teachings and its following is what will make us a true devotee of Krishna. So, this is where, again, you know, because we are dealing with church today, to some extent, we have to say that the church of Christianity today, but of any other religion, becomes an instrument of moral compromise. Man has his aspirations, natural aspirations, natural fairness, and innate sense of justice and equality and love. But the world is in the condition it is in today because he also has his lower nature. He also has his baser passions. And when they surge, how does he find a balance between, not even a balance, how does he make peace with these two contrary forces? That's where religion steps in and gives you certain fictitious implements and tools by which you can supposedly be a good man. But in other words, what it means is you have basically killed your conscience. That's all. Right. So looking at this, in fact, again, we'll go back to Tolstoy many times in the course of talk today. Tolstoy examines his one decade of life, which was very turbulent. His whole life was more or less turbulent. But those 10 years from the age of 16 to 26, when he reflected on it, he wrote this. I cannot recall those years without horror, loathing, and heart-rending pain. I killed people in war, challenged men to duels with the purpose of killing them, lost at cards. I squandered the fruits of the peasant's toil and then had them executed. I was a fornicator and a cheat. Lying, stealing, promiscuity of every kind, drunkenness, violence, murder. There was not a crime I did not commit. Yet, in spite of it all, I was praised and my colleagues considered me and still do consider me a relatively moral man. Because outwardly he is following all the customs of the church, right? Thus I lived for 10 years. This is the terrible condition in which religion, or let's say the expression of religion, places man in, whereas it started with its essence, which is to elevate, ennoble, and spiritualize humankind. So coming to, he was condoned. Yeah, in spite of all these things, which is basically it's the opposite of any true Christian values and completely anti-Christ behavior and character. He was a Christian and he was respected and he was accepted, right? So that's the dichotomy, that's the thing. So let's see two, three things now. First is December 25th as the day of Christmas, right? But it will surprise you to see, if you get to know that the first mention of December 25th as the birth of Christ comes in early Roman calendar from AD 336, which is 4th century AD. Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the 3rd century, says that Christmas during his time was celebrated at various places at the following dates: 20th of May, 18th of April, 25th of March. And other writings show that Christmas was also celebrated on the 2nd of January, 17th of November, by the way, and 20th of November. So Christmas was not, so the idea that Jesus, whoever that great saint was, that great prophet was actually born on 25th, was decided for political and other reasons about 400 years after the supposed birth of Christ. Right? And the very idea or the very journey of Jesus, that he was so born, called as a son of God, and born to a virgin, goes through certain things in life, then he's killed, and after 3 days he's revived, right? That's broadly the story of Jesus. About 3,500 years before the birth of Christ, this motif, this pattern, this story was quite prevalent in the Sumerian mythology. We will come to that. Even much later on, even among the Greeks, well before nativity of Christ, they worshipped a god called Attis, A-T-T-I-S. Attis was born on 25th of December to virgin Cybele, or Cybele, I don't know how you spell it, C-Y-B-E-L-E. He was a shepherd. He was considered the only begotten son, the word, the logos, and savior slain for the salvation of mankind. His cult also had a sacrificial meal at which it is contended his body as bread was eaten by his worshippers, the bread and the wine. Romans observed a 10-day rite in honor of God Attis, 10-day rite. Probably what do Christians do? Lent, is it? I don't know. Lent is something. And pine tree, a log of pine tree representing Attis, was chopped, wrapped in linen, and placed in a sepulcher on a Friday, known as Black Friday. After 2 days, the sepulcher was opened at dawn and shown as empty, representing the resurrection of Attis. This was celebrated as Hilaria, the day of joy. After 3 days, Attis was supposedly resurrected on the 25th of March, equinox. spring equinox, and go many thousands of years prior to that. Sumerian mythology. Look at this. Inanna, who was also called as Ishtar among Babylonians and Chaldeans. This is her story, right? She was called as the king, she was called as the queen of heaven. Inanna, the queen of heaven, and her sister ruled the underground. Sisters, mind you, duality. One sister, queen of heaven. The other sister, the queen of the underworld. She was also called as the queen of earth. And her name was Ereshkigal. So it so happens that Inanna had to attend a certain ceremony in the underworld. And in order to do that, she elaborately dresses herself with 7 specific magical items, a turban, a necklace, and a specific kind of shawl, and a bunch of other things. For ornamentation, where is the end to it? So she wore 7 of them, 7 magical items. And when she's at the gateway of hell, her sister from inside orders the gatekeeper to say, there are 7 gateways, 7 gates to reach my throne. Each time you slightly open the bolt and creak open the gate, my sister has to give up one of the powerful items that she is wearing, one of the powerful ornaments, right? So first gate, she gives up turban, second gate, a necklace, and third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. Finally, by the time she reaches her sister's place, which is underground, she not only has no ornamentation, she is completely naked. All clothing, all her divine clothing is gone. And then there are 7 judges who sit there and accuse Inanna, judge her, condemn her to death. She is killed there, and her corpse is hung over a hook, just like Jesus was hung over a cross. But Inanna had already instructed her minister that if I don't come back in 3 days, again, 3 days, send somebody to rescue me. So many things happen in the part of the story, and then she is revived, resurrected from the underground, and again becomes the queen of heaven. What do you say to this? It's a universal symbol of something deep. The deep thing can be seen at least in 2 ways. Macrocosmically, what we see right around us during this time of the year, which is an astronomical truth, and something which we are facing, which is every day, every life, which is more real to us, which is more valuable to us than the astronomical fact, is the condition of the human soul. The astronomical, fairly simple. On 21st, which is today, incidentally, is the winter solstice. Solstice. Sol is sun. Sistere is to stand still. The sun on 25th stands still. From vernal equinox onwards, he rises and then begins to fall from what? July, August onwards, he begins to go what we call as Dakshinayana, right? The ayana or movement, journey towards the south. Summer solstice. So day was the highest, night was the shortest. He has begun his journey downwards. And now it's the coldest. I mean, certainly Bangalore is quite cold this year, especially. And there's more darkness, less vitality of the sun, less warmth. And nights are longer, days are shorter. So darkness has descended. And it is said that the sun god on 21st stands still and trembles for 3 days. He is deciding whether should I go southwards or should I go northwards. If he decides he wants to go south more, then it's all darkness. Humanity perishes. There is no more warmth, sunlight. There is no more sun for us. The source of life and light is gone. But thankfully, every year on 25th, he decides that he will move northwards and shed more warmth, life and comfort to the beings of the world, and begins his rise upwards, northern journey. So the sun is born, S-U-N, is born on 25th of December, universally celebrated everywhere. It is because that this was such a strong memory, cultural, spiritual memory among everybody in the world, that 400 years after the supposed birth of Christ, 25th was December was officially announced as Christmas. That shouldn't take away from the value that we can derive from the Gospels, right? And from the life of Christ, right? So that is there. And the very parable of his life itself, right? Human condition. We had this very short quotation that we quoted from Esoteric Character of the Gospels, right? There, HBB says, Christ is to be sought neither in the wilderness, nor in the inner chambers, nor in the sanctuary of any temple or church built by man. For Christ, the true esoteric savior, is no man but the divine principle in every human being. That's one correction, right? Don't look for Christ outside, or Krishna outside, or any of your savior outside. He's a divine principle in us. And he who strives to resurrect the spirit crucified in him by his own terrestrial passions and buried deep in the sepulchre of his sinful flesh, he who has the strength to roll back the stone of matter from the door of his own inner sanctuary, he has the risen Christ in him. This is the human application of the resurrection of Christ. So what are the nails and the traducers, those who condemned Jesus on the cross? They are our passions, vileness, wickedness, our lower nature. What is the cross on which Christ is crucified? It is the body. You extend your arms, you are the cross, in the heart of which he is Krishna who is crucified, right? And when you turn the cross inwards, the vertical and the horizontal line inwards, it forms a cube. The cube is what holds or encloses or makes a prison for the soul. So it is from this that we have to resurrect ourselves. That is the human condition part, right? And there is this beautiful poem. Look at this. This is so nice. I don't remember who wrote this, but it says, the poet says, though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. The cross on Golgotha will never save thy soul. The cross in thine own heart alone can make thee whole. Again, drawing our attention back to the mystic fact that look for Christ within you. As to the teachings of the Christ itself, to which we will now come to and consider the next 10 minutes or so, is so noble and so universal. And any person who, with an open mind, studies the Gospels will find parallels to it in his own religion, whatever that be, and sees the same message, right? What does Jesus say? I and my Father are one, right? I don't know the exact words, but that's what he says. And Krishna says the same thing in the Gita. He says, 10th chapter, right? I am the ego, I am the soul, I am the spirit seated in the hearts of all beings. Hamatma Guda Krishna, Sarva Bhuta Shayastita. Right? And in the 15th chapter, Krishna says this, it is even a portion of myself which has assumed this body, assumed life, which has drawn together the five senses, which is experiencing the world, and at the end of the life of the body, it leaves the body and takes the experiences and ascends. So, in other words, what does it mean? The thinking person, the one who is listening to all this, the one who is speaking, that consciousness is Krishna, is Christ. And secondly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And Krishna says the same thing. In the 13th chapter, he says, this is the light of all lights. In the hearts of it, in the hearts of all, it ever presideth. Right? It is the way. And he says, I sit in the heart of my devotee and shed light through which he finds spiritual discrimination. And then the beautiful verse that we find in Gospel of Saint Matthew, where he says, I am the true vine, V-I-N-E. You are the branches. And those branches which don't bear fruit, my Father will pluck it. And it dryeth, he plucketh it and then purgeth it in the fire or something to that effect, right? And Krishna says the same thing, that, all things hang upon me as precious gems upon a string, right? So, this is the essential teaching about the nature of man, condition of man, right? And before even we can resurrect the Christ within us, we have to first resurrect the correct teachings of Christ, right? It is through the teachings of Christ that Christ in us can be resurrected. But the true teachings of Christ himself is sort of crucified. So, not only is Christ crucified, the teachings of Christ also is crucified. So it's kind of difficult. But so he is crucified. So the resurrection of true Christian teachings, not the church teachings, is through two things, reincarnation and karma, right? If we add the light of reincarnation and karma, a devout Christian will find all the puzzles of life solved. A devout Christian will become more Christian and more truly Christian, more closer to Christ, and more convinced about the teachings that Christ gave, right? Reincarnation is not new to Christianity at all. It is the core teaching, it's the lost chord of Christianity, reincarnation and karma. It is because these two had to be removed for the purpose of political machinations and control of the people, that Christianity, church Christianity, is in its current condition, which is quite bad. If you look at the history itself, second century, let me see, where the third century, early third century, Christian theology and Origen preached the pre-existence of soul, each soul being originated from divine parent and on its journey towards the source. But there was a king called Justinian, and he was convinced by high-ranking cardinals and bishops that it is not in the interest of the emperor and in the interest of church to allow Origen's teaching to remain. If every soul had once pre-existed with God, there is nothing special about Christ. If people realize that they were the children of God, they don't need an emperor. They won't pay taxes or obey the commands of the Holy Church. Only Christ is from God. All others, God has to create a brand new soul and put him in this or that condition. Right? And if you are lost, if you are in dire straits, if you are suffering, where should you look forward to for your salvation? Seek the Holy Church. Holy Church has the power to grant you salvation. Otherwise, you will be damned forever. You were created, but forever and forever you will be in hell. Right? So without the protection of the empire or the guidance of the church, you will be doomed forever and cut off to hell. Cut off from God and thrown into hell. Right? So there was this pope called Pope Vigilius. Poor fellow, he found that reincarnation is quite consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So when the emperor said we should eradicate this belief, he opposed it. He said that no, this is very important. And he refused to sign a papal decree condemning reincarnation. So fellow was jailed and put behind bars. And then a council was formed, and they produced 14 new fatwas, anathemas, of which the first was this: if anyone asserts the fabulous pre-existence of souls and shall assert the monstrous restoration which follows from it, let him be anathema. So it's many hundreds of years later that darkness took over and covered Christianity and replaced the teachings of Christ, right? And heaven and hell, from this idea of soul being created, whim and fancy of God, and depending on the belief that you hold, you'll be cast into hell forever and ever. Heaven and hell becomes a very prominent thing in Christian systems as well as in other systems also, right? But if you look at the mystical teachings, let's say if you take the teachings of Sufis, because all of them come from the similar roots, right? The Chaldean roots. In fact, Sufis were those who retained and preserved the ancient Chaldean teachings, as HPB says, right? It is from the same roots that much of Christ teachings have also emerged, right? If you look at the teachings of some of the Sufis, you'll be astounded what they speak about heaven and hell. If we have time and if the issue does come up during discussion, we will consider it. Beautiful, beautiful teachings on heaven and hell. But we have to close here by considering, we can't go through the whole of the Gospels. And instead of reading from selected portions from the Gospels to dwell our mind on the noble, moral, ideal teachings of Jesus, instead of that, what we will do is, somebody has done this proxy work for us and thought through a lot for decades and come up with, he has gone through all the Gospels and struggled with it, not intellectually, but existentially, right? Tolstoy, he existentially struggled with it and he couldn't accept things. And when he accepted and practiced, he would find that it doesn't make sense. So he struggled with the real meaning of it. And finally, he wrote something, a small book called as The Gospel in Brief. The beauty of that book is the four Gospels that he has mentioned is divided actually into 12 chapters. Right? And the 12 chapters, the name of the chapter and the essential message, which we will read now from each of the chapter, is so beautiful that if first chapter is the cause, second chapter is the consequence, third chapter is the cause, fourth chapter is the consequence, Like that, a chain of cause and effect, eventually resulting in the final culmination. And keep an observant mind on what is the beginning and what is the end when we consider the 12 chapters. You will find the whole of the true teachings, I wouldn't say that the whole of the true teaching, but the essential moral and metaphysical foundation of Christ's teachings to be mentioned there, right? So we will do this. The name of the first chapter is the Son of God. The essential message is, man is the son of an infinite source, a son of that Father, not by flesh, but by spirit. This is the beginning point. Man and his true nature as spirit, right? That's the beginning point. Name of the second chapter. So if Son of God is defined, what follows from it? Service of God. And the essential message is, therefore, man should serve that source in spirit. Man is a son of God. Man should serve that spirit. Third, the life of all men has a divine origin. It alone is holy. Consequence of that is, therefore, man should serve that source in the life of all men. Such is the will of the Father. Fifth, the service of the will of that Father of life gives life. The service of the will of that Father of life gives life. Therefore, the gratification of one's own will is not necessary for life. Temporal life is food for the true life. Therefore, the true life is independent of time. It is in the present. Time is an illusion of life. Life in the past and in the future conceals from men the true life of the present. Therefore, man should strive to destroy the illusion of the temporal life of past and future. True life is life in the present, common to all men, manifesting itself in love. Therefore, he who lives by love in the present, through the common life of all men, unites with the Father, the source and foundation of life. These are the 12 chapters. Cause, consequence. And the titles of the chapter is the Son of God, Service of God. Source of life, Kingdom of Heaven. The true life, the false life. I and the Father are one. Life is not temporal. Temptation, the struggle with temptation. And finally, the farewell discourse. And last chapter, the victory of spirit over matter. This victory of spirit over matter, where man began in the first chapter as the son of an infinite source, son of that Father, not in flesh but in spirit, ends in this, the victory of spirit over matter, with the message that he who lives by love in the present, through the common life of all men, unites with the Father, the source of foundation and life. This is the nature of man, the journey that he undertakes, his crucifixion through temptations, and his resurrection through assertion of his true nature. So, in a way, this student finds that this gospel in brief of Tolstoy, and the way he has found out and explained the very essence of Christ's teaching is the best thing that we can read in to understand Christ and to actually live a Christ-like life, to become a Christian, irrespective of what religion you belong to, right? Become a Christ man. So this gives a great guidance. So we'll stop here and take up any points or questions.
And just a point, you mentioned Tolstoy's life in Search, and then he going astray because of unavailability of light, guidance, and then he finds light and resolves the paradoxes and riddles of life and finds answers. So this journey of Tolstoy's search for truth and finding it itself typifies the life of Christ, right? Because Tolstoy, not the body, but the soul that Tolstoy was of a divine origin, right? And then the terrestrial life, he loses completely his way. And then the suffering that comes from, you know, the struggle of the conscience, that, you know, the search for truth and hungering to resolve the paradoxes, the difficulties, the existential questions posed, and then reaching it out and finding the way to it. It just follows the same pattern of the birth, the passion, and then crucifixion, and resurrection.
Absolutely.
So, historicity is not important at all. It's not happened or not, it's irrelevant. But it is an archetype.
It's an archetype.
It is an archetype.
And what we can learn, the admirable thing that we can learn from Tolstoy's life, as well as anybody who has gone through similar struggle, because we will have to go through similar struggles, is this. Three things. Absolute intellectual honesty. Deep moral courage, as well as high spiritual aspirations. Any two without the other cripples you. But at the intellectual level, he was deeply honest. He wouldn't. But that doesn't mean that when something wouldn't work out in life based on the teaching that he's trying to follow, he would just discard them, right? He had a certain deep moral sense as well as a spiritual aspiration. It was an admirable blend of all these three things, and which resulted in him making certain decisions in life and leading the kind of life which was Christ-like, right? And actually, what do we call it? We keep speaking about it. What do we call it? Implementing it, right? Actually putting it into practice, putting theosophy into practice, as you say, right? Exemplification, right? So he was so honest in it. So it was either the virtue of Sheila is very clearly harmony in world and act. Word of the master and his act. In that sense also of Sheila.
And HPB says, in an article, what brought about such fundamental change in Tolstoy? She says, it's a very rare event that happens in the life of a man. She says, the Christ principle in him, the higher divine mind touched him. So it is the light of the divine echo which touched him and shone through him. It's a very rare event. So he truly exemplified risen Christ in him.
Risen. And no wonder he rejected the church. I think there's some comments on that.
Yeah, yeah. Actually, whoever studies theosophy, will find himself unable to reconcile with the dictates of the organized religions in which he's born.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He becomes a rebel.
Yeah.
Judaism. But I'd like to read it, remember?
After all the speaker said, it seems most important to realize that we are in a cave to begin with. And it seems not the sun's fault that the days are shorter, but the cycle of the earth's movement.
Very nice, very symbolical. So we are all in a cave currently, and if there is more darkness, it's not because of the sun, it's because of the axial tilt of the earth and its movement that there is darkness now. In other words, don't blame the spirit in you, but it's the lower mind which is not, you know, aligning itself well with the sun, which is always shining. Sun neither goes southward or northward, it's the earth's movement, right? So very symbolic and nice way of putting it, Stephen. Thank you.